few months back, a friend of mine, our next-door neighbor, he and I were talking. We were out walking our dogs together, and he was talking about how he had just given a sermon about the name. And so I said, well, that sounds interesting. I said, I think I'd like to do that sometime. So this is that sometime. So today I want to talk about the phrase, basically, in my name. Now, this is probably one of the most common phrases used in the United States, because it's said at almost the end of almost everybody's prayer. When they get through praying, they say, in the name of this or that or whatever. And so it's a very common term. So, but I wonder sometimes if we actually understand what this term means. So, I want to start off by going back to the Exodus story. That's where most things begin. And in the Exodus story, we had basically a battle between the gods. You had the gods of the Egyptians fighting the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Of course, the gods of the Egyptians were not gods. But the bottom line, though, in that battle between the gods was that the winner was going to be the one who had authority behind his name. The one that who had something substantial that would support what was being said. So we remember the story as we go along. Moses had been a shepherd in the plains of Midian for a number of years, about 40 years, and he saw a bush burning, and he was out there walking. And so he went out to check this bush that was not burning up. It was burning, but not burning up. And he went out to check it out. He wanted to see what it was all about. And as he was approaching that bush, he heard this voice that says, "Moses, Moses, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So at this point in time, as we know, this was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here he was appearing to Moses as a non-consuming fire, a fire that did not consume the things that was burning. And this God eventually identified himself as Yahweh, and he told Moses, Yahweh it's a name that many, we just don't know for sure what it means. It appears to be a name that indicates a covenant-keeping God. But this Yahweh, who was speaking to Moses out of this bush, said to Moses to go to the elders of Israel. He said, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And if you notice there in verse 17, I have said, in other words, he's saying that I said this before, and so now I'm going to set about to do it. So here he is. He's beginning to do this work, the work that he had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. He was getting ready to do this work, and his servant in doing this work was going to be Moses. So he sent Moses off, and Moses is concerned about how things were going to get done, and how he was going to be able to convince Pharaoh that he was indeed God. In fact, Moses had to first convince the elders of Israel that he had spoken to God. And so God said that he would confirm everything that Moses said with signs. And he said, he gave him the staff and said, throw the staff down, and all those different things he gave him. And these were the signs that God gave to Moses as authority, as a way to show that he was speaking on behalf of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, there's a battle here between these gods, okay? And so this is what God gave to Moses. And then, of course, we know that there for the first couple of plagues that even that Pharaoh's magicians could take and simulate some of these jobs, these signs themselves. So as time went on, though, Moses then did actually approach Pharaoh. And he's told Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh's response was simply, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. So he had not heard this name, had not seen this God Yahweh in action, but he was getting ready to. And so Yahweh set out from this point to show Pharaoh who he was, and he did this by pouring out all these different plagues. And with all these different plagues, it says that they were given to judge the gods of the Egyptians. And so Yahweh was taking these plagues and basically making a distinction between who he was and who the gods of the Egyptians were. And of course, it proved that they were basically nothing. But these signs that were given also gave authority to Moses to show that Moses was indeed the one who God had sent out. And from that point forward, Moses invoked the name of Yahweh in practically everything he did in regards to the Egyptians as well as to Israel. But you know, the very first encounter with Pharaoh didn't work out too well. Pharaoh didn't let the Egyptians or the Israelites go, and so the work got more difficult for the Israelites. And so it says here, Moses went to Yahweh and says, "Yahweh, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered Israel at all." So here we clearly see that Moses was working in the name of Yahweh. He was invoking the name of Yahweh to get the things done. And even though it did not work out at first, of course, that was God's purpose for it not to work out at the beginning. Even though it didn't work out at first, the power of God was shown through the name that was invoked by Moses. And this power continued all through these plagues, however long it took. But what we do know for sure is that because of the power that was behind that name that Moses had been invoking over and over again during this whatever period of time it was for the plagues to take place, not only did it convince Pharaoh to let the Egyptians go, not only did many of the Egyptians themselves become believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the Israelites eventually became believers themselves. And as it shows in Scripture, once they went through the Red Sea, that Israel believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. So it took all of these plagues and all of these signs that God had given to Moses to show to the Israelites and to the Egyptians to bring it to the point that they, the Israelites, believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. So this is important to see. It was that this name is what brought this to that point. Since that time, there's been countless miracles performed to preserve Israel, all the way down through the entire 40 years in the wilderness, down through the times of Joshua, the judges, the kings of Israel. Miracles continue to be performed from time to time to take and give power and authority behind the speakers. Not only was Moses able and successful to perform a near impossible task by bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, so did many of the other leaders of Israel. The kings, like I said, and the judges of Israel and the prophets of Israel, they were able to take and use different signs calling on the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to get these things done. So in this study, what I want to do is I want to look at the concept of invoking the name of Yahweh as well as invoking the name of His Son. And so we're going to cover some points here. We're going to talk about invoking the name of God and that it's not a New Testament concept, that invoking His name carries responsibilities with it. Sort of interesting. We'll see that Yahweh sends His servants in His name. And then finally, we're going to ask the question, or try to attempt to answer the question, are we to pray in His name? So let's get started on that. And the first thing that we'll do is talk about invoking the name of God and show how it is not a New Testament concept. Is your hand up?
No.
Okay. I got to get started. So what does it mean to invoke the name of God? First off, what does it mean to invoke? I use this term, invoke, because it means most of us understand it more than simply saying, in my name. But to invoke the name of God means to cite or appeal to something or something as an authority for an action or in support of an argument. So when you invoke the name of somebody, then you're saying, it's this person said this before. This is the authority that you use in order to support your argument or what you're trying to say. Now, invoking the name of God or calling on the God's name is not new to the Hebrew people. We see it first. The first big instance of this is the case of Eleazar, who was sent out by Abraham to get a son for his, or a wife for his son. You know, it's interesting that at the time that Eleazar was sent out, Isaac was already 40 years old. And so here's this 40-year-old guy, and his father is sending out someone to collect or to find a wife for his son. And this guy that he's sending out is basically just the servant of Abraham. He's not even born, kin to Abraham. He's just a servant. But what Abraham did is that he sent his servant Eleazar to another country to find a wife for his son. The scripture says that Eleazar was entrusted with everything that Moses had, or that Abraham had. Even though Isaac was his son, Eleazar was entrusted with everything that Abraham said, or Abraham had. And so when he went to Laban's house or to Bethuel's house with the to ask for the hand of Rebekah after he had determined that Rebekah was the one that had been chosen to marry Isaac. When he went to Bethuel, he started laying out the story of why he was there. And he starts off by saying, I am Abraham's servant. So what he did is he took and established by what authority he had to come and ask for this woman's hand. By telling them that, you know, I am Abraham's servant. Abraham is the one who sent me. And so because he was sent, you know, Abraham told him specifically, you go there, don't go anyplace else, you go there to get a wife for my son. And so Eleazar did not have the authority to go anyplace else to get this wife. He had to follow the instructions of the one who sent him. And so he was sent out there, and of course, we understand that it was on Abraham's behalf and that it all worked out good. There are a number of other places in the Scripture where God tells people to do things in His name or on His authority. We're told in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, to take oaths in the name of God. Deuteronomy 18, 5, we're told shown that the priest ministered to Israel in the name of God. The priest blessed Israel in the name of God. The Aaronic benediction is in the name of God. We know that David killed Goliath in the name of God. And you looked at it, I didn't know that before. 1 Samuel 17:45, David says, in the name of God, I'm going to kill you, Goliath. And there's also numerous prophecies that were prophesied in the name of God, specifically the one when the Jews came back into the land, that Ezra and the priest began to pray and prophesy in the name of God. So doing things in God's name was nothing new to the Hebrew people. It's something that they had been very well aware of. The practice of speaking and invoking God's name continued well into the first century. In the area of the Galilee, up around Capernaum and Tiberias and all that was the hotbed of Pharisee Judaism. A lot of times we think that the Pharisees basically centered themselves around Jerusalem and in Judea, but that's not necessarily so. The greater number of Pharisees dwelt in the land of the Galilee. And so Pharisaic Judaism or Pharisee Judaism was very prominent up around the area where Yeshua chose to live. He lived in Capernaum, which was on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And the practice of invoking God's name was alive and well in that period of time. In Pharisee Judaism, they had what they were called the schools of the Pharisees, or the rabbinic schools, the schools that were to raise up new disciples or new rabbis, you might say. And what would happen is you would have young men who wanted to learn about God's way. They would attach themselves to a specific rabbi, and the rabbis were basically all Pharisees. So they would attach themselves to a notable rabbi, and then they would begin to learn from this rabbi. A good example of that is the Apostle Paul. Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the son or grandson of Hillel, who was a very notable rabbi in the first century. And so these guys would attach themselves to this rabbi, and they would be learning various things from the rabbi. But the big point about it is that they would try to emulate this rabbi any way they could. Here are a few things that we'd want to see about the rabbinic schools. First off, the students of the rabbis were called Talmudim. The word Talmud is the Hebrew word for learn. They were learners. That's what their job was to do, is to learn. And so their Talmudim is the masculine plural form of the word Talmud. You've heard of the Talmud, okay? The Talmud is the book, basically, of learnings of the Jewish people. In Greek, the counterpart for Talmud is disciple. And so when we look at the disciples, they are the Talmudim of a rabbi. And so who is the rabbi that they would have been, are the ones we know as the disciples, who would be the rabbi they were associated with? It'd be Rabbi Yeshua, okay? Now, they would strive their best to imitate their rabbi. They wanted to be like the rabbi. And you look at this picture right here, you notice that the young Talmudim, or Talmud there, he's dressing like the rabbi. He wears the same type of hat as the rabbi. If he could grow a beard, he's probably got some type of paint stuff there so he can put some little beard, little white whiskers on. And if he had little whiskers, he'd probably paint them white in order to make him look like the rabbi. They want to emulate the rabbi in any way they possibly can. Now, the Talmudim were sent out. Part of their educational process was to be sent out. And so they would learn for a little bit, and then they would be sent to various synagogues, and then they would be given the opportunity to teach. Teaching is the best way to learn. If you've got to take and teach something, you're going to spend some time learning about it so you don't make a fool of yourself when you're up here teaching. And so they would send these guys out to take and learn or to teach things, which was part of their learning process. And when they would speak in the name of their rabbi. Their rabbi was the authority behind what they said. So when they went to teach in a synagogue or something, they would say that, number one, Rabbi such and such sent me. And so here he's talking along, and he would say, in the name of Rabbi so and so, this happened, or I believe this, or I see this, or something like that. There's a good example of this in the Talmud, the book of Jewish lore, you know, talking or learning and stuff like that. And just to paraphrase what it's all about, there is a debate between two different rabbis, and they were debating as to whether the wood that is used to build a sukkah for the Feast of Tabernacles could be used for something else other than that sukkah for the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, if you built a sukkah, like the sukkah that Greg and Minette built, if you took that sukkah, can you take that sukkah back home and use it to as a centerpiece for something? Or can you take and build a sukkah for the Feast of Tabernacles and then use that same sukkah to house animals in the rest of the year? And so there's this discussion back and forth between these two rabbis. And so one rabbi says that his understanding is based on the interpretation of Leviticus 23 that another rabbi has. And so breaking the thought, I'll just show you what it says here. Breaking the thought, it says, this is one of the rabbis saying, they need that verse, Leviticus 23, for the same deduction of that as Rabbi Sheshet, who having said, in the name of Rabbi Akiba, whence do we know that the wood of the sukkah is forbidden to be used for secular purposes? So what he's basically saying here, to sort of explain this, what he's saying is that Rabbi Akiba believes that the wood for the sukkah cannot be used for secular purposes, so therefore my belief, based on Rabbi Akiba, is that it can't be used for secular purposes. So he's speaking in the name of Rabbi Akiba, this Rabbi Sheshet is, in the name of Rabbi Akiva, because Rabbi Akiva is now, who is a notable rabbi, by the way, is the one who gives authority behind what he's saying. So this concept of speaking in the name of somebody else is not at all unusual in the first century. And it was certainly not an invention of the rabbis, because we see that Eleazar spoke in the name of his master, Abraham. Joshua, who is a student of Moses, spoke in the name of Moses. He also spoke in the name of Yahweh. We know that there are sons of the prophets in 2 Kings, verse 2, and various other places, or chapter 2, where you would assume that these sons of the prophets were learning at the feet of the prophets and therefore would be speaking in the name of the prophets. In fact, all of these are examples cited for the establishment of the Pharisaic schools in the first place. So speaking in the name of another, especially in the name of Yahweh, was not uncommon, but there were restrictions as to what could be said. So let's talk here for a couple of minutes about restrictions on claiming God's authority. There are various restrictions in the Scripture. But the most important restriction is that you could not add to the words of the one who sent you. If you were a sent one, you could only say certain things in his name, and those would be the things you were told to say. Deuteronomy 18:20 pretty much spells this out. It says here, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So God doesn't want, number one, he doesn't want you taking and saying things that he did not tell you to say. And secondly is this, he doesn't want you, if you've been sent out by him, to quote anybody else as authority for doing the things that he's doing. Yeshua says that he and Hasatan have nothing together, you know, they didn't do anything together. Well, foreign gods is Hasatan. So God is saying you cannot take and quote me and Hasatan in the same thing. So, or you cannot, there again, you cannot come in the name of another god just, you know, by himself either. But specifically, you cannot mix my name with that of another god. And when I tell you to say something, you say what I told you to say, and you don't add to it. Now, the King James Version of the Bible and the New King James, which it comes off of that, does a little bit of disservice to this passage because of the translation. It really doesn't tell the whole story about what's going on. In this passage and the verse 22, which we'll show you here in a second, there's some words that really are translated bad. And in this one here, the word presumes is really a bad translation. The word there in Hebrew is zud, which is Strong's 2102, and it really means to boil up, to act proudly or arrogantly. So what it's saying is that prophet who acts arrogantly and speaks a word in my name which I have not commanded. In other words, he's saying, if you've come proudly, oh, God told me this, and start saying things like that, then this is not appropriate in God's eyes. You should not speak proudly about the things that God has told you to say. A prophet, and there again, you know, if you're a prophet and you're out there on a mission from God, if you do it in a proud manner, then this is not what God wants to see from His people. Now, as we go on down to verse 22, and it continues on here, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Now, in this one here, the word presumptuously is the same word zur as before. So, it's talking about speaking proudly. If the prophet has spoken proudly, you shall not be afraid of him. So, we always should watch out for someone who comes claiming to be speaking in the name of God if that guy acts pompous or proud or anything like that. But the second thing it says is that you shall not be afraid of him. Now, if this person is presumptuous and acting proudly, we shouldn't be afraid of him. But if he's speaking humbly, then what should we be? We should be afraid of him. You know, the contrary, right? So that really doesn't make an awful lot of sense. But the Hebrew word there is gur, Strong's 1481, and it basically means to sojourn, abide, or dwell with. And it goes on to say that remain with and assemble with. So basically what we're seeing here in this picture or the scripture here in Deuteronomy 18 is that God says if a prophet comes along and he says things that are true and right and all that, you assemble with him. You count him as part of your fellowship and you welcome him in. But if the things that he says, if he says them in my name and they don't come true, then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to not assemble with him. You should separate from him. So when you have false prophets out there, people that make these prophecies, if they say these prophecies in the name of God and they credit their prophecy saying, God told me, then if that thing doesn't come true, then your communication with them should be cut off right then. That's what we're seeing here based on the Hebrewness of this scripture here. And how do we know if the guy is speaking falsely? Verse 21, it says, if it doesn't come to pass. Well, it says it actually here, doesn't it? If it doesn't come to pass, if he says something and puts God's name to it and it doesn't come to pass, that means that God, this guy has spoken falsely. Because, which we would assume that means that if God puts his word to something, it's going to happen, right? Which I fully, 100% believe. If God puts his name or his word on something, it is going to take place. Now, there's a number of examples in the Scripture of this exact thing, but the most notable ones are the ones in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, there was a number of prophets that came around at the time of Jeremiah, and they were saying that Babylon is never going to fall. Judah is never going to fall. Babylon will never take over. You know, there's no need to be worrying about this stuff. We'll never go hungry here. And what Jeremiah says about this, what he writes about this, says the prophets prophesy lies in my name. So, prophets can prophesy lies. And we have to be careful about them. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of the heart. And so, based on what we see here in Jeremiah 14, what should happen to that prophet, going back to Deuteronomy? He should die, right? Okay. So this is what happens to people who speak falsely in the name of God. This is what is intended, and God is not happy with this at all. So let's move on now to the next point. Next point being, in the name of Rabbi Yeshua. Speaking in the name of Rabbi Yeshua. Now, just as Moses was sent to deliver Israel, and just as Moses is accredited as being Israel's greatest prophet, when we look at the Torah, we see that there is a period or someone who is going to come up as one who is going to be like Moses. Thus, he's going to be a deliverer of Israel, and he is going to be a great prophet. And that person, you probably guessed, is Rabbi Yeshua. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says, "And Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And Yahweh said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So this prophet, like unto Moses, was going to be speaking the words that God puts in his mouth. And we are told that we are to listen to his words and that we are to heed his words. This prophet's going to be like Eleazar was. He's going to be like Moses was, a sent one with a message. And we know that Yeshua was sent to bring a message of salvation to his people. In fact, his name defines the task. Matthew 1:21, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from his sins." Yeshua's name is the job that he is going to do. His name is, in Hebrew, Yehoshua, which means Yah is salvation. So Yeshua's job was to bring salvation, just as the prophecies have shown. He is to open the way of salvation to his people, which in turn would pave the way for the restoration of the kingdom of God. And early in Yeshua's ministry, we see him beginning to talk about that. And as people began to throng around Yeshua and hear his messages, he would say to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Yeshua was sent for the purpose of proclaiming the kingdom of God to the people. So because he was a sent one, he has a job to do. He was to speak the words and do the will of the one who sent him, just like Eleazar, just like Moses, and those who came before him. And so Yeshua was a first century rabbi, and he does exactly that. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he's following this rabbinic model, that which is based on the Tanakh, the things that happened in the Tanakh. He is following this model of doing the will of the one who sent him. And then in John 8:26 says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." So Yeshua didn't speak his own words. He spoke on behalf of the one who sent him. He spoke the words that were given to him of God. He did not speak on his own authority. He spoke only what God said. He gave credit to God for everything he said. And as we know, the people followed him and thought that he was an awesome speaker, different from the other rabbis, because his words were genuine and his words were true. Mark 1:21. "Then they went into Capernaum," this is the disciples and Yeshua, "and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In other words, when Yeshua came along and spoke, he didn't speak in the name of Rabbi Akiva, or Rabbi Joshua, or Rabbi Hillel. He didn't say, "I'm saying this on behalf of Rabbi Joshua, who in the name of Rabbi Yerkuba, who in the name of Rabbi Moses said these things." He simply said the things were said that he said, and he said, "God told me to say those things. I speak on behalf of God. I speak in the name of God." He didn't have to rely on another rabbi for the authority. He claimed and he spoke on the name of the Father. He says in John, he's telling his disciples, "Do not believe that I am in the Father, or do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Just like it said back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said that prophet like unto Moses, that he would speak the words of Yahweh, the words that Yahweh gave to him. And like Moses and like others who did great things for God in God's name, great signs followed them to give authority to what he said. John 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. So the signs were the things that gave the authority to show beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was speaking on the authority of the one who had sent him. There's another passage there in the passage in John of the Last Supper where Yeshua says, if you don't believe my words, believe at least the signs. Believe at least the signs that I gave to you. So the signs were very important. Now, since Yeshua was a prophet, and Yeshua was a rabbi, and since Rabbi Yeshua spoke on the authority of God himself, of Yahweh himself, on whose authority then would the Talmudim or the disciples speak? What would be the authority that they would speak on? Well, to follow the rabbinic pattern, one rabbi speaks on the authority of the one above him, and then the next rabbi speaks on the authority above him. So you have, you know, Rabbi John speaking on the name of Rabbi Paul, speaking on the name of Rabbi Gamaliel. And so this is the way it goes. So if Yeshua is speaking on the name of Yahweh, who then would Yeshua's disciples speak on? They would be speaking on the name of Yeshua. They would be speaking in the authority of Yeshua. Just as Yeshua was sent by God and given a message with signs to back them up, Yeshua did the same thing for his Talmudim, his disciples, when he sent them out. When Yeshua sent them out in Matthew 10, he says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So he gave them signs. And these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. So God sends his Talmudim out, and he tells them what to speak, and he tells them also that that these signs are going to follow you to verify that you're speaking on my authority. He's following the same pattern given to Eleazar, the same pattern given to Moses, same pattern given to all the prophets of Israel. It all happens the same way. There's nothing new under the sun. So he's just simply following this pattern that was spelled out before. To sort of lay it out this way, we see the pattern was that they equip their Talmudim with the words they are supposed to say. They back those words up with the authority given to them by a stronger or higher power, and they confirm their words with signs. This is the pattern we see over and over again in the Scripture. Now, in the New Testament, there's a number of references to someone doing something or other in the name of Yeshua. It says it numerous times in the Scripture. For instance, Matthew 24, Yeshua says, in that day, false prophets will arise saying, I am Messiah, saying in my name, I am Messiah, and will deceive many. Okay? So they're speaking in the name of God, but they're deceiving people in the process. You have numerous places in the New Testament where in that name was used, but it was used for the wrong purpose. But there are only 8 places in the New Testament where God actually tells someone to do something in His name. Only 8. Now, in those 8 places, sometimes He tells them to do 2 or 3 different things. But in those 8 places, there's only 8 places where he actually specifically tells people to do something in his name. And in every single case, he's speaking to his Talmudim. Exclusively to his Talmudim. In every one of those places, he's speaking only to his disciples. Why would he do that? Because he's getting ready to send his disciples out. He was running a rabbinic school, and he was preparing disciples to be sent out. And so he gives them very clear instructions. Those places are, if you want to write them down, I'll spell them out. Matthew 18:5, Luke 9:48, and in those two places, he tells them to receive those who are humble who humble themselves like children. In other words, be like little children. Matthew 18:20, gather together to make judgments in his name. So he tells the disciples there's times we're going to have to gather together and make judgments, but the judgments are all to be in my name. And we know that in the Torah, where it talks about judges, that the judgments made by the judges were confirmed by God. Matthew 28:19, he tells them to make disciples and baptize and teach in his name. Mark 9:39, do not resist others who are working miracles in his name. So if you see someone out there who's working miracles in God's name, or in Yeshua's name, and the miracles come to pass and he's speaking the words of Messiah, don't resist that person. Let them do the job too. You know, this is not a one-man club, or it's not an exclusive club. So he said, don't resist those people. In Mark 16:17 and 18, it says, cast out demons, speak in tongues, take up servants, be free from the effects of poison, lay hands on the sick so that they recover. These words are spoken directly to the disciples, exclusively to the disciples. Luke 24:47, he said to preach repentance. John 14:13, John 15:16, and John 16:23, ask for works, or signs, basically is what it was, to be done in order that they might bear fruit. And the last passage is in John 16:26, where he tells them, ask that Yeshua reveal the Father to them. So these are the places where God has told, or where Yeshua told people to do something in his name. There are no other places in the New Testament. Every other place where it talks about in his name is someone basically doing something contrary to his name, or where Yeshua hasn't told them to do it, but they're doing something in his name or in God's name. I found that very interesting. So basically, when you look at these things basically are given to prove that they had been sent. And these things were to given to them so they would be able to fulfill their mission. They were going to be sent out, and he was giving them very clear and specific instructions about what they could do and what they could expect from him when they get sent out. Since these were given exclusively to the disciples, was the authority to ask in his name limited exclusively to them? Big question. And if it was limited exclusively to them because they were all given to the disciples, what does that mean for us? Can we make statements in his name? Can we pray in his name? Can we ask for healing in his name? Have we been given authority to speak and ask for anything in his name? So let's go back to Deuteronomy here. Just want to rehearse this again. Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Pretty serious stuff. Pretty serious stuff. Speaking in the name of a higher power is a very serious thing, and according to Torah, can result in the death of the person doing it if they're not authorized to speak in his name. So how do we know if we're authorized to speak in the name of Messiah Yeshua? It's very simple. And we'll talk about it here because we are today's Talmudim. Matthew 8:28-18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, this is after he had been resurrected, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The answer to those questions is very simple. If we're his Talmudim, then we're authorized to speak in his name. But if we speak in his name, we have to speak what he says, and we have to do his will. This is very interesting here. It says, when it says to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, basically it's telling them that you disciples are the students of me. But because I'm the student of Yahweh, we're baptized into both. So, and as we understand the rabbi and the Talmudim relationship, remember, the Talmudim wants to look like, he wants to do everything to emulate the rabbi that's teaching him, right? Well, the Greek word baptismo, as well as the Hebrew word, what is the Hebrew word? Well, not the mikvah. Anyway, there's an immersion. I forget what it was. I should have had that. I'm just ad-libbing right now. But the Greek word baptismo basically means to dip. And so when you dip something, if you have some dye and you're trying to change the color of a piece of cloth, you dip it in there, and when it comes out a different color, right? That's what baptizing is. And so when you're making disciples of all nations, these disciples are supposed to be, they're supposed to go in looking like one color and coming out looking like another color. The color they're supposed to look like when they come out is the color of the Messiah. So that's what it means when he's talking about here, making or baptizing them in my name. So the disciples were sent out to make disciples themselves. Now, in the rabbinic model, though, disciples that were made were the disciples of the one who taught them, right? Yeshua says, he's speaking specifically to Mark, okay? He's not wanting Mark to go out and make a disciple to Mark. He's wanting Mark to go out and make a disciple to Yeshua. So here's a change in the rabbinic pattern that God has given. In fact, you know, there's a scripture there. Yeshua tells his Talmudim, he says, do not call anyone rabbi. It's because he doesn't want them making the students of themselves. He wants them making students of him. We're all to be Talmudim of Yeshua, not Talmudim of the disciples. Huh? Yeah, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me. And don't become my disciple. Become Yeshua's disciple. Paul makes a statement somewhere else. I forget where it is. Where he says, were you baptized into Paul? No, we're baptized into Messiah. We are following, we are emulating the chief rabbi. We're not emulating the intermediate rabbi in the chain right there. Yes? Make disciples, yeah. Okay. Yeah. So we are to become Yeshua's disciples, and we are to observe everything that he taught. A disciple, or a Talmud, is a student, a follower. He strives to emulate his teacher, and thus Yeshua said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So, if we want to be disciples, we have to abide in his word. And the word there, the Greek word abide, means to dwell in his word. That we are to take and live in the word of the Messiah. And as you can see there, again, that picture. I mean, that's the most perfect picture, I think, that you can find. Because this young kid, he wants to be just like his rabbi. Surprised he didn't have some type of eyeglasses put on. But this is the picture of what we should be. We should be wanting to emulate our rabbi, but our rabbi is not some human being. Our rabbi is Rabbi Yeshua. He is the one that we are to emulate. Well, disciples were sent out to make these other disciples, and those. But we know that by the time of Pentecost, there was 120, at least 120 disciples. So this thing was already happening. And as you go on down through the book of Acts, we find that toward the end of the book of Acts, just within a few years, it says there was myriads and myriads of Jews who are diligent for the law, but are believers as well. So there's this growth of disciples was open. It's the door to discipleship was open. But it's open to only those who are willing to follow and become His disciples. Now, if we know that we are a disciple, we can ask things in His name if we ask according to His will. John 5:14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. So this is an important thing for our prayers to be heard. If we're going to ask in His name, it needs to be something that we know is going to be according to His will. So going out and praying to God and say, God, man, I just really love to have this new Corvette. In Jesus' name I pray. Yeah. Is not quite appropriate. Okay? So it's something we really need to be careful about. We need to be praying about the things that are His will if we're going to invoke His name in doing so. But if we are invoking His name and we are doing it in His will and we are His disciples because we do abide in Him, then we can ask for prayers on behalf of others who are sick and on things that would obviously be according to His name. And we can do as James says, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, in the name of God. So we can do these things if we're doing it correctly. So to close, the Scripture is replete with examples of God's people working miracles in God's name. From Moses, who challenged Pharaoh in the name of God, down to with Abraham, who sent out his trusted servant Eleazar, to David, who slew a giant in the name of the God of Israel, and to Messiah, who brought salvation to Israel in the name of his father. Great men of Israel have invoked the name of God and used it as the authority behind their words. So can we as disciples ask things in God's name and ask things in Yeshua's name with confidence? I say, yes, we can. And I'll close with this then. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And with that, I'll say shalom aleichem. Do we have any questions?